Should we pray as we look at God's word? Loving Father, we praise and thank you for being a God who reveals yourself. We acknowledge that apart from you making yourself known, we're simply guessing what you may or may not be like. Thank you, though, that is not the case, that you have shown yourself to us through the Lord Jesus and in your word. And we pray, therefore, you'd help us to listen now as we consider all that you are saying to us. Amen. I imagine that most of us here at some point have experienced one of those slightly kind of cringy icebreaker games. It's a wonderfully English thing. We can't be expected just to sit in a room and kind of get to know each other. So instead, we have to stick labels on our foreheads and kind of go around trying to guess what might be on the label. Have you done that one? Or the sheet of paper, and you have to go around and get signatures from as many people in the room who have kind of climbed Everest or swum the Channel or tamed lions or that kind of thing. I actually quite like icebreakers. We had Lucy and I had to do this at a meeting we went to recently. And we won the icebreaker. I know these aren't meant to be things you can win, but we did. So that was great. But the whole point of icebreakers is to provide a kind of gentle way for people who don't know each other all that way to kind of get to know each other better. And at the point we've got to in Exodus, that's the kind of situation that exists between Pharaoh and God. Just have a flick back to chapter 5. And verses 1 and 2. This will just give us a bit of context for what we're about to look at together. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." "I don't know the Lord, so why should I do what he says?" says Pharaoh. God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says who exactly? And it's a question of mocking contempt. You see, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, the known world at that time. He had a vast empire. The Hebrews, they were slaves. And so what kind of power can you expect a God of slaves to have? This Yahweh, as they called him. And so now it's as if Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sits down and says, "Look, Pharaoh, it's time for a bit of an icebreaker. Time for us to get to know each other a little better. Let me introduce myself to you." And it all kicks off in chapter 7. Have a look there with me. Chapter 7 from verse 2. God says to Moses, "You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And so God is going to perform these mighty acts of judgment, 10 of them to be precise, of kind of escalating devastation. And the whole point of them all, did you see them there in verse 5? That the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. And actually, that is a theme we see punctuated through all of the accounts. So have a look at chapter 7, verse 17. This is the first plague of blood. And verse 17, "This is what the Lord says, 'By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood.'" We saw it in the passage we had read in the hail as well. Do you see verse 14? This time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all of the earth. The Lord is introducing himself to a king who won't recognize him. But I just wonder if, as we begin to see that that's what's going on here, we begin to think something like, but God, this is just the most dreadful PR. I mean, Richard Dawkins is going to have a field day with this kind of thing. I mean, we're talking about icebreakers. It's not meant to be literally lumps of ice falling from the sky and breaking people's skulls. Oh, we've not had time to read through the whole kind of narrative of the plagues, but I just wonder if even the taster that we had read a few moments ago made you feel a little uncomfortable. We love to think of Exodus as this great book of liberation, as God comes and rescues an oppressed people. If you like, that's Exodus at its most marketable, isn't it? We're less comfortable, I suppose, with a God who, blow by blow, systematically obliterates an entire nation. Surely that is a PR disaster for God. And perhaps if we're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, that is exactly what we're thinking. And yet here, the Lord God insists that these mighty acts of judgment are crucial if we are to understand him as he really is. You see, if we airbrush these bits of the Bible out, then we actually end up with a tame God, a God on a leash of our own creation, a God who loves perhaps but never rebukes, a God who rescues but never judges, a toy God who we can play with. And yet here, Pharaoh is confronted with the true, living, untamable God. Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord? And now the Lord answers. We don't have time to look through all of these plagues, but actually most of them follow a kind of similar pattern. So we're going to take this plague of the hail as a kind of representative and draw out some key lessons that we learn from it. And the first thing we learn about God is this. He's a God of unmatchable power. As you follow the plagues through, as I've said, they kind of escalate in their kind of destructiveness. The blood, as the Nile turned to blood, well, it would have been inconvenient, but it didn't last long, just a week or so. The frogs came next. They'd have been pretty disgusting, I imagine, but certainly not life-threatening. By the time we get to the boils, well, that's pretty gross. It's pretty discomforting for people. But actually, things really begin to step up when we get to the hail. And that's exactly what it says, in fact. You see verse 14. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in the earth. The thing is, you see, the Egyptians, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, worship many other gods. So why should Pharaoh fear a god of the Hebrew slaves? I mean, he had the mighty Ra, the god of the sun. He had Osiris, the god of the underworld. Well, Pharaoh was to be introduced to the God who outmatches everyone, the God of whom there is none other. And actually, Sam mentioned last week, you know, why didn't God just get to the 10th plague first? You know, did he kind of just make a load of mistakes? Well, here we see why he did that. Verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yeah, God could have just gone straight and obliterated them. But no, he wanted to show his power. It wasn't like bowling. You know, when you go bowling, you haven't been for a while, and it takes you kind of three or four goes to warm up. And God's kind of warming up, not quite hitting the mark, but then finally he gets it by the end. No, that's not what's going on here. The repetition and the build-up are a deliberate way of God showing his power. And after all, that's the thing that Pharaoh doubted. After all, as I said, he was probably the most powerful man in the world. And actually, for the first couple of plagues, he kind of thinks he can take this God, this Yahweh, on. And so he gets his magicians to replicate what Moses is doing. And actually, they have some kind of partial success. Just have a look back at chapter 7, verse 22. I'll try not to do too much flicking around. The Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. And they do the same thing with the frogs, but by the time they get to the gnats, well, the magicians are outmatched. And if you just look at chapter 9, verse 11, well, they come back again there. The magicians could not stand now before Moses because the boils that were on them and all of the Egyptians. Pharaoh's magicians might have been able to tap into some perhaps kind of temporary demonic source of power. But compared to the living God, well, it's just child play. They have to give up almost as soon as the competition has started. Pharaoh is out of his league. And so are these so-called gods that he worshipped. In fact, it seems that a number of the plagues are particularly designed to show that. The Nile, of course, was one of the kind of major source of life for the Egyptians. It had not just one, but two gods guarding it. And yet Yahweh, what does he do? Well, he turns it to blood like that. Who's the real God around here? As I've said, the great Egyptian god was Ra, the god of the sun. And yet by the time you get to the ninth plague, well, Yahweh turns it out for 3 days. Who's the real god around here? You see, Pharaoh may be presiding over the most powerful nation in the world with an impressive lineup of gods at his side. But when it comes to taking on Yahweh, it's like the school second team taking on Chelsea. Pharaoh may be used to taking people on and winning, but now he's got to realize he's picked a fight. He cannot win. He is out of his league. Some commentators, actually, when they're speaking about the plagues, I kind of try and find various natural explanations for them. And so they say, oh, well, yes, the blood, that was a kind of natural buildup of a kind of ready algae that you find in the Nile from time to time. And of course, then that comes, the frogs don't like it, so they all kind of hop out, and that then leads to the plague of frogs, and then the frogs die, and so the flies come in, and the gnats come in, and they carry disease, and so the cattle dies, and the bulls, and you can kind of see how it goes on. But, you know, the danger with that kind of thinking, I mean, of course God can use natural processes, but the danger of that kind of thinking is that it misses the point. And the point is this: the God of the universe is a God of unmatchable power. He is in complete control of his creation. Yes, of course, in the ordinary run of things, he kind of presides in a way that actually things tick along in a pretty kind of repeatable manner. But of course he can break in extraordinary ways, in a way that Pharaoh, a mere creature, could never imagine to do himself. Unmatchable power. So if we're to know God truly, well, we too need to keep getting our heads around just how powerful he is. Do you see in verse 16 of chapter 9, these acts of God's power weren't meant to just be a kind of private viewing for Pharaoh, rather that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Here in Maidenhead too, we need to be persuaded of God's power. The Apostle Paul wrote this: I pray to the church in Ephesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe, which he exerted in Christ when he rose from the dead. Actually, that is how God has gone on to show his incomparably great power. The decaying body of Jesus raised to new life. That great salvation that the story of Exodus is just pointing towards, accomplished through that mighty, mighty power. And now, according to Paul, that power is at work for us, people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And of course, we need to know that, because doesn't it look like the real power lies with the people who discount God. You go to the city and there are the high rises, aren't there? The great skyscrapers and the churches, well, they're just concert venues nowadays, aren't they? What happened to the God of the Bible, hey? Isn't the power with the money and the city nowadays? Philosophers who confidently assert that God is dead, there's no need for him anymore. It looks so powerful, and yet we must be persuaded that the God of the Bible is a God of unmatchable power, who years, thousands of years after these plays, raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, who is working all things through his power for the good of his people now. And therefore, whatever life might bring is able to bring us that salvation that he has promised. You want to know what Yahweh is like? He's a God of unmatchable power. Secondly, he's a God of righteous judgments. A God of righteous judgments. Have a look back to chapter 7 and verse 4. This is a really important verse for understanding what these plagues are all about. Chapter 7, verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. So these plagues are kind of introduced for us as mighty acts of judgment. And that's a key thing for us to grasp. You see, these are not acts of random anger. You know, God unleashing a couple of lightning bolts as a kind of personal therapy after a bad day. No, they are acts of righteous judgment on a king and nation who have set themselves up against God and have persistently refused to listen to him and acknowledge him. And actually, when you think about it, there's nothing spiteful or unfair about what God does here. You see, God doesn't strike without warning. By the time the first plague comes, Pharaoh has had three warnings from Moses. He's spoken to him three times, warning him to let the Hebrews go. He's even given Pharaoh a pretty impressive miracle. Do you remember this staff turning into a snake? Utterly non-destructive, but an opportunity for Pharaoh to see what he's against and to let the people go. And actually, as each plague strikes, we've already seen God begins with the non-destructive plagues as a warning. And after each one, Pharaoh has the opportunity to repent, to turn, to let the people go. We saw that even with the hail. Verse 13 and 14, let my people go, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues. Pharaoh has the opportunity to repent, but he doesn't. Actually, even in the midst of the judgment, we see signs of God's mercy all over the place. Just have a look again with the hail, verse 19. God says, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the fields. You see, far from being unreasonable, God is patient, actually. In fact, when you consider that Pharaoh is a man who ordered the genocide of every Hebrew boy, baby boy, he's a man who has presided over the systematic humiliation and destruction of God's people for years and years. Well, it's amazing God is as patient as he is. And you know, the same is true today. God remains patient. He says the Lord Jesus will return in judgment, but he hasn't yet. And every day he doesn't is a day where God is being patient and giving people opportunity to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness that is found there. You see, the problem here doesn't lie with God. The problem lies with Pharaoh, who even after the clearest evidence that he's picked the wrong fight, simply won't listen. Yes, he feels sorry for himself from time to time when he's kind of reeling from these plagues. You see that in verse 27.
of our reading. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "This time I've sinned. The Lord is in the right and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." And yet, when God does that, when God relents yet again for the seventh time by this stage, even then there's no fundamental change in Pharaoh. And so we read verse 29. Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop. There'll be no more hail, so you may know the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." So God's patience is clear. But what is also crystal clear in these plagues is that those who repeatedly refuse to acknowledge the Lord or listen to him in spite of his warnings will face his judgment, and that judgment will be dreadful. The hail and the locusts. Just think of the devastation for those who didn't bring the animals in or were out there themselves. But actually, as our second reading highlighted, the most dreadful plague, of course, is the tenth, isn't it? The death of all the firstborn in the land. But as we'll see, even after this, as Pharaoh relents again, the people actually leave this time. We'll think about this in the next few weeks. And yet Pharaoh, again, still hasn't changed. And the Egyptian army, he sends them out in pursuit of the people. And so actually Pharaoh's life ends washed up on the shore of the Red Sea, along with the rest of his army. You see, the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. And that is where this is heading for Pharaoh. God's righteous judgment on a man who simply won't submit to him or acknowledge him. You see, the nature of Pharaoh's sin is the dethroning of God. And the nature of God's judgment is to rethrone himself. You see, we might not live as if God is the great king. We might not do that in our own lives. And yet, in the end, he will assert the reality of his kingship in judgment. And it would be a mistake to think, as some do, that God kind of gets a bit cuddlier in the New Testament. Yes, we see the extraordinary love of God in sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sin on the cross. Amazing love. And yet that itself just goes to show how seriously God continues to take sin. He didn't just kind of shrug his shoulders. He sent his son to hell for it. And if we don't trust in Jesus to bear the punishment of sin in our place, well, we will face, as Pharaoh did, the full brunt of that hell ourselves. In fact, these plagues reappear in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, as a kind of symbolic description of that final judgment. It's a judgment that none of us needs to face. As we've seen, God is so patient, and he provides a means of escape and a means of salvation. And yet Pharaoh acts here as a warning to us. And it's a warning not to harden our hearts against God. Pharaoh's heart actually is spoken about quite a lot in these plagues. Sometimes we read of him hardening his own heart, as you see that in chapter 9, verse 34. Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped. He sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Sometimes we read just of his heart kind of becoming hard without a particular cause to it. We see that in verse 35, actually. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Sometimes we read of the Lord hardening his heart. We see that in chapter 10, verse 1. "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials." People have tried to kind of figure out how all of these things fit together. What is clear is that Pharaoh is responsible for hardening his own heart. He had the opportunity to relent, to repent, and to turn back to God. He hardens his own heart. But what is also clear is that God is completely sovereign over the whole process. It's not as if Pharaoh's opposition somehow kind of caught God off guard And, you know, he wasn't quite expecting it. No, God is completely sovereign over it all. The New Testament talks about God handing people over in judgment because of their sin. I think that's the kind of thing that happens here. As God hands Pharaoh over, he hardens his heart so that he might be glorified in his righteous judgment for Pharaoh's evil, wickedness, and sin. It's a warning for us that if we keep hardening our hearts against God's word, well, eventually our hearts will become so hard that we're unable to come to him and turn to him in repentance. I just wonder if that's a warning that anyone here needs to hear. Perhaps you've been putting off finding out about Christian things. Well, don't put it off any longer. I know that for some of us, perhaps this would be immediately we'll be thinking of loved ones and relatives and wondering, well, perhaps this is what's going on in them. I think it's important to say that only God knows the true state of someone's heart. It's not our job to speculate as to where someone might be with him. And actually, often, people who appear to have very hard hearts are worked upon wonderfully by God. Our job is simply to keep praying and to keep warning, as Moses did to Pharaoh. So God is introducing himself to us. And here he says, if you want to know what I'm like, truly and properly, you need to know that I'm a God of righteous judgment. Now Christian believers we're often a bit nervous, actually, about talking of God's judgments. But we've got to realize that God's hatred of and punishment of evil and sin is a good thing. You see, it shows God's own perfection, his brilliance. It shows that evil won't finally triumph because we have a perfect and good God who will judge and punish all evil. Of course, we must talk much about the God who comes to rescue people, but unless we understand the horrors of our sin and the judgment that it deserves, well, that rescue simply won't mean anything. In fact, throughout the Bible, you can kind of think of salvation and judgment as kind of two sides of the same coin. It is the reality of God's judgment, which means we require salvation. And that means if we kind of airbrush out God's judgment, well, we end up airbrushing out God's salvation as well. The final thing, then, that we need to know about this God who reveals himself to Pharaoh here, and that is that he is a God of covenant mercy. A God of covenant mercy. Just imagine actually living through these plagues. We were not given exact kind of time frames for them, apart from between the first and the second was a week, but apart from that, it could be months, perhaps longer between each plague. But just imagine being there, and imagine being an Israelite. You see, Moses had come and told you, yes, God has come to rescue you and to bring you out. But do you think you might have just started getting a bit nervous as the clouds begin to gather? Or as the locusts descend, as the livestock starts dying? Actually, according to Ezekiel, he's another Old Testament prophet, the Israelites had every reason to be pretty nervous when these plagues came. He speaks of the time that Israel had as slaves in slavery. And he says that actually they were involved in worshipping the gods of the Egyptians. They had given up on Yahweh, their God, and turned instead to these false gods. And yet, throughout the plagues, in spite of that, we begin to notice that God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Just have a look at chapter 8, verse 22. We'll have a look at a couple of these as examples. This is the flies. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you know that I, the Lord, am in this land. And then flick across to chapter 9, verse 4. Again, we read, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. And we see it again in verse 26, the passage of hail we've been considering. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Chapter 10, verse 23. with the darkness just across the page. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places they lived. And actually, this is a distinction that comes to a climax in the final plague with the death of the first one. And we'll be thinking much more about that next week as God provides a rescue and a way out for his people from that particular plague. But you see, Israel didn't deserve that kind of distinction to be made. And yet God had committed himself in covenant love to his people. He had made a firm and binding promise to them that he would rescue them. And so in spite of their sin, in spite of the ways that they had worshipped the gods around them, he was true to his word. He protected them. And that is a wonderful promise, actually, that is open for anyone today as well. In the Lord Jesus, this new covenant, this new promise that God makes, that all who trust in him, well, that great, those great plagues of God's judgment that we deserve, we don't have to. He says, yes, I can make a distinction. And it's amazing that when Jesus hung on the cross, do you remember one of the things that happened? The sun went out for 3 hours. So kind of thinking back to the plague. Only there, Jesus was the one facing that plague, that judgment on our behalf. And next week, we'll be looking forward much more to that as Jesus, in fact, is the Lamb who substitutes himself for us. Come back to find out more about that. Well, just as we finish, let me read some words from the Apostle Paul reflecting on the story of these plagues. It does not therefore depend upon man's desire or effort getting right with God, but rather on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's an extraordinary reflection. God, the totally, utterly sovereign God. He's a God who is of unmatchable power, righteous judgment, covenant, mercy. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus today, well, this is our God who has reached down in mercy, even on us, when we didn't deserve it. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. Let me finish with a prayer. Lord God, you have revealed yourself to be a God much more majestic and mighty than we might imagine. We confess that in our thinking of you, we often want to kind of put you in our pockets, that we can kind of shape you into the kind of God we would like to think you might be. But instead, you have revealed yourself to be utterly, utterly and incomparably sovereign and mighty. We thank you, though, that you are also a God of mercy. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you have had mercy on us. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust that you are the God who you say you are. Help us to rejoice in that. And we ask all these things, that your name might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.